So the Ephesians text we're looking at is all about submission. Chapter 5, verse 22, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Then Paul explains, wives submit to husbands. Chapter 5, verse 23, children submit to parents. Chapter 6, verse 1, servants submit to masters. Chapter 6, verse 5. So the Christian life is really a life of submission to authority, first to God, and then to those God has put over us. We're to be the meek, and we're to be the humble of the world. Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And take, for example, Isaiah 57. It's also actually in chapter 62. But to this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. So we're to be the meek, the humble of the earth. We're also to be the submissive. Now, from a worldly point of view, that would appear as if we will become doormats to evil people. Well, that would be true if we were submitting to other people out of the fear of man. But we're actually submitting to others out of a fear of Christ, out of respect for Christ. And secondly, although we submit to those in authority over us in this world, we are free in Christ. We are actually more free than the persons to whom we submit. And in our submission, we recognize that in Christ, we are their boss. Remember that TV series called Undercover Boss? The CEO of the company became an employee for a week to discover what was really happening on the factory floor or out in the field. And the CEO took orders from his employees. But little did these employees know, they were working with the multi-million billionaire owner of the company. Well, this is how Christians ought to approach their work. We are the sons of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We actually do own everything. What do you think? You own this place? Well, matter of fact, I do. Because I'm the son of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are to lead our bosses and our managers by being a good example. We're not there for the money, despite what most people think, or why most people go to work. Because God supplies for our needs, we're there to teach them what they need to know about God. Why do you think God has left us here on earth? We are undercover bosses to teach the employees and to see what's going on. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:3, do you not know that we will judge angels someday? So we are far above our earthly unsaved bosses. We're above magistrates, we're above the police, we're actually above the military, we're above the President of the United States. But we submit to them for Christ's sake. We are to manage our managers. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, that although we are employees, we are actually more free than the owners. 1 Corinthians 7:22. For he who is called in the Lord, while a slave, is actually the Lord's freeman. We're free in the Lord, and that's what really matters. As Jesus said in John chapter 8, he said, you'll know the truth, and truth will set you free. And the Jews answered him, hey, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. So even political freedom, economic freedom is not freedom if you're not free in Christ. Because if you're a slave to sin, if you've never been born again, your political and economic freedom is really an illusion. Augustine, in his book, The City of God, explained that Christians ought not to be overly concerned about the institution of slavery because he said, quote, thus a good man, though a slave, is free. But a wicked man, though a king, is a slave. For he serves not one man alone, but what is worse, as many masters as he has vices. So true freedom is found in Christ. And that's why the New Testament doesn't overemphasize the abolition of slavery by slaves rebelling against their masters. but emphasizes the abolition of slavery by obeying our masters, by winning them and the culture through love and service. And that's counterintuitive, isn't it? But God's ways, as usual, are the reverse of our ways. In order to find your life, what must you do? You must lose your life. Now, this instruction to Christians or slaves or servants to win the culture by obedience is found multiple times throughout the Bible, here in Ephesians 6:5, but also Colossians 3:22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. 1 Timothy 6:1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Titus 2:9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. That's convicting, isn't it? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your own masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. How many of us have unreasonable bosses? Don't raise your hand, because I think most of us would raise our hands on that one. However, we also do read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that Christians are to consider freedom from slavery the preferred state of being. Over the 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, were you called while a slave? In other words, were you called to be a Christian? Did you become a Christian while you were a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become a slave of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in the condition in which he was called. Now, notice the Christian is to obey masters, but to seek freedom when possible. And notice that the Christian is not to sell himself as a slave. Even though a Roman Christian at this time may be compelled by financial considerations to give himself up as a slave, because he has a need for security, a need for food, a need for shelter. But we should never willingly choose to be a slave. We should look to God to supply our needs. So there are two applications here for our culture, and you probably could figure out what they are. Don't become a slave of man certainly means to stay out of debt. Owe no man anything. We often become slaves to others by borrowing money to get luxuries. And so, oftentimes, Christian families can't do the will of God, go where God wants them to go, give in the ways that God wants them to give because they become a slave. Proverbs 22:7, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. You know, we go into that auto dealership or that real estate office not really thinking about what we're about ready to do. We're about ready to sell many years of our life. Now, there's nothing wrong with borrowing in many cases, but in many cases, we unnecessarily take upon ourselves extra work. We could get that car that gets us from point A to B at a certain low price, but instead we want the luxury model that's going to be 6 years of payments. Whenever I go to buy a car, you know what I think of? A lot of people think of, oh, what's the payments every month? You know what I think of? How many years of my life is this going to cost me? So let's say it's a $35,000 car. I don't think I've ever paid $35,000 for a car, but let's say it is a $35,000 car. All right? You know, let's say you make $50,000 a year after taxes, you come home, 35, whatever. So you're thinking to yourself, an entire year of my life has to be spent to pay for that piece of metal on four wheels. And I've probably only got 70 or 80 years on this earth anyway. Why would I want to give 1 year? So that's the way I think about purchases. I mean, how much of my life am I giving up and obligating myself to when I buy certain things? It's a good way to think about purchases. And also, you have to realize that that luxury item, that more expensive car, does not improve the quality of your life one iota. oftentimes it reduces the quality of your life. Remember what Jesus says, or said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Very true. Anyone can make millions of dollars if they work hard enough. You can have lots of stuff in this world, but you have to count the cost. What's more important, your freedom and your relationship and your time with God, or piles of stuff that are eventually going to go to the dump? Amen, Russ? Russ and I are getting to that age where it's off to the dump we go with everything we worked hard for. Yeah, that's why we got trucks. We had trucks when we were younger in life to bring it all in, and now we need a truck to get it all out. Another application here, do not become slaves of men, means not to become a slave to the system. To work for or toward financial independence and employment independence, the Christian community should consist of more independent business owners. Christians should be more entrepreneurial than the general public. We ought not to just take a job. We ought to think in terms of making a job. Now, I'm not saying that Christians cannot work in a corporation. Sometimes it's very helpful to work on a large team. But even then, Christians tend to start working their way toward the top. And this is what tends to happen. Christians tend to be the upper middle class of most societies within just a few generations. You say, well, what about those early Christians and the early church that was filled with the poor and the slaves and the outcasts of society? Well, that's the way it all starts. Those who first come to Christ usually come in great need. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of the needle than what? A rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? So many new Christians come from dysfunctional, unmotivated, uneducated, unskilled families. But soon, once sanctified, Christians start to add virtues to their life. And I've met many Christians who are former drug addicts and sleeping on the curb, who are now foremen and have a great work ethic. They own businesses. And that's what happens when we get sanctified in Christ. Isn't that what we read back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28? He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. If you produce something in this world, you'll have no problem making a living. And so as Christ lifts us up, he turns us from being useless into being makers. A slave who is diligent will soon become the owner. Proverbs 17:2, a servant who acts wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully. So the master, who has a good servant, will begin to entrust to his servant more and more so that he will actually become more skilled than the owner. As in the example of Joseph, remember, he was a slave in Egypt, but he was faithful and he was exalted. But the slave or the employee who is belligerent or obstinate and unteachable and prideful, he'll never grow. He'll never succeed. And again, case in point, Onesimus in the book of Philemon, entire book of the New Testament is about a slave who becomes a Christian. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, a description of leading him to the Lord, who formerly was useless to you, but now is both useful both to you and to me. So now that Philemon was a Christian, his nature was changed, so his attitude. And notice it affects his usefulness. He becomes useful to everyone, to God and to man. And that's what we should always strive for, being useful to other people, because we have not come to be served, we have come to serve. So, if you have a bad attitude on the job, it's your fault for not understanding how the world works, how you're supposed to manage your boss, how you're supposed to grow, how you're supposed to learn, and how you are supposed to become successful by becoming the most valuable employee at your place of work. And the way up is by submission and obedience. And so this is the Christian way, and that's why Karl Marx, founder of communism, hated the Christians. because he can never get them excited about Workers of the World Unite. Throw off the bourgeois. Because Christians did not value money like the unsaved. So what if the boss had a larger home and a bigger car? In Christianity, you're not a better person and you don't have a better life just because you have a gold leaf toilet. We all use it the same way. Christians value godliness. So what if you have a bunch of stuff? That's often a liability. So Karl Marx couldn't get the Christians all stirred up by class envy. And even when Christians believed and understood that there were injustices in the system, how did Christians understand we were going to fix it? By working hard, by learning a trade, by being obedient, by following these New Testament injunctions to submit to one's master, rather than in Marxism to steal, to pillage, and destroy, which makes it hard on everybody. The communists took over the Soviet Union with just a small group of people because there wasn't a Christian base vocal enough there to counter the lie. Because wherever Christianity is strong, communism can never get a foothold. So this whole issue of capitalism, free enterprise versus, you know, socialism, communism, reminds us of the importance of this text in Ephesians 6. The battle over economic systems has claimed the lives of over a half billion people in the 20th century. You ever think about that? People fighting and killing in wars over economic systems. The fight between the East and the West, between the National Socialists and the Communists versus free enterprise. And millions have been imprisoned over this one issue. Why? Well, because when it comes to money, what do the people in the world do? They fight. James 4. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. So the text we're looking at this morning is really important. If you yawn over this text, you don't know as you ought to know. And I'm sure any children here this morning, they're daydreaming. They're not even thinking about the full significance of this particular text. But that's why parents need to teach. Remember what we talked about last week, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, what am I supposed to teach them? You know, right here. Teach them about the world and God's way. So let's begin by talking about the bigger issue here, which is the four-letter word, work. Slavery would not be a big deal if it weren't for the fact that work is unpleasant. Would you agree? I mean, if work was like going on vacation and you were forced to go on vacation and on a cruise and you were forced and you were made to, you know, eat shrimp and lobster tail and lie in the sun and go, then nobody would complain. But because work is grievous to us, it becomes a real problem. So let's get back to the root problem here. When Adam sinned, the earth was cursed. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, by the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. So you return to the ground. Because from it you are taken, for your dust, and to dust you shall return. Work was not the curse, but the earth was cursed, so that work no longer became enjoyable or pleasant. I mean, I enjoy work. I enjoy building things. I like organizing things, rearranging things. I like producing things. But I only like to do it when I have freedom. When I have to do it for others, to pay for the necessities of life, then it becomes work. Really, that's the difference between work and a hobby. You expend the same number of calories, but work you're made to do, hobby you enjoy doing, but it's the same thing. So what we have to do, because of all this and the evil in the world, is we have to work. After a year, you have to work for the government, right? Pay your taxes, property tax, sales tax, state tax, car registration, everything. Yeah, it actually comes to like 45-50%. And everything wouldn't be so costly if it wasn't for evil. But even though work is it has a downside, it's actually a blessing for us. Psalm 107:12. Therefore he humbled their heart with labor, they stumbled, and there was none to help. That's a great verse. God knows we need to be humbled. Why do you think we're made to labor? It causes us to see our weakness, our need. It causes us to look up to God. Those who live off of their trust funds become spiritually spoiled and ruined. So in work, there are two types of people. There are those who are called and have the motivation and the gifts and the talent to organize work. And there are those who rather do a job and let the other people do the organizing. Now, the first word we read in Ephesians 6:5 is this word slaves. A human institution created because of our need to work and our need to survive. Whether you call them slaves and masters or employees and employers or workers and the boss, it's the same thing. Beginning of the Roman Empire, there were very few slaves. But by the first century, there were 1.2 million slaves in Rome. A third of the population were slaves. And most slaves were treated quite well. It was simply the job, like any other job like you'd have today, except it was permanent employment. It was a very tight contract. Now, because people were sinners, occasionally there was the cruel treatment of slaves, which led to revolts. The famous revolt was in 73 to 71 BC. Spartacus gathered 70,000 slaves, that's a lot of slaves, to revolt against the population, and it didn't turn out well. So why slaves? Well, it was a permanent employment contract. Often people who speak against the institution of slavery in the past ignorantly superimpose on the past the situation in our day. Before the Industrial Revolution, it took way more labor to put meals on tables. In the ancient world, most people were uneducated, not even a first grade education. They didn't have skills. And they would gladly agree to being someone's slave just to have someone take care of them. I've read a number of history books where it speaks about slaves in Rome were better off than poor Romans. So it was common for Roman families to sign up to be slaves, working for one of the villas. But in the ancient world, the business owner had the upper hand. He could say, I'm not going to take care of you for life unless you commit to work for me for life. Was it right? No. The Old Testament limited slavery to 6 years. In the year of Jubilee, all debts were to be forgiven and all slaves were to go free. The 6-year slavery provision in the Old Testament was a way for people to pay off their debts. And it helped people get back on their feet. But at the same time, it was limited to 6 years, so there would not be a perpetual slave class and an aristocracy. Leviticus 25:40, he, the slave, shall be with you as a hired man. Treat him like an employee, not like the Gentiles treat their slaves. As if he were a sojourner. Realize he's only there temporarily. You don't own this guy. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and he shall go back to his family, and he may return to the property of his forefathers. The 19th century slave trade was a real offense to God. Exodus 21:16. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or is found in his possession, he shall surely be put to death. Now, we hear a lot about the fact that in the South, right before the Civil War, there were some professing Christians trying to justify and rationalize slavery. But that's not a surprise. We've got churches today that try to justify and rationalize abortion. And there are rainbow flags in front of churches today. Just because some group or somebody claims to be a Christian doesn't mean he follows the Word of God and is a real Christian. So don't be surprised that, you know, in the early 19th century, there were some alleged Christians defending slavery. The big movement to overturn slavery was a Christian movement. It wasn't coming from the world. Now, in the New Testament, the Bible is telling slaves to obey their masters, even though the form of Roman slavery in Paul's day would have been unbiblical according to Old Testament law. You got that? If you were a slave in Rome, you would know that that form was unbiblical according to Old Testament law. Even in the Old Testament, A slave was given the right to escape from his master. Deuteronomy 23:15, you shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall live with you in your midst, in the place which he shall choose in one of your towns, where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him. So this New Testament instruction is really radical, because now Paul says, slaves, obey your masters. And I'm sure the Christians at this time would say, well, what about these Old Testament texts that this is the way slavery is supposed to operate? It's supposed to be temporary. Well, the Mosaic Covenant was with Israel. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Oh, yeah, today, definitely a parallel. But we're looking back now at even in a more radical situation, a more constrictive situation, you're still supposed to obey your masters. And that would seem counterintuitive if you just read the Old Testament. And you say, well, how should I obey my master, given the fact that the Old Testament doesn't even allow for this kind of Roman oppression? So I'm sure the Christians were wondering, you know, what about the six-year rule? Well, the Mosaic Covenant was with Israel. Christians are now living under the Roman system, and obedience to government was going to take precedent. Yes, the system was wrong, but the way to change the system is going to be by obedience, not by disobedience. And here we have to learn what the Bible has to say about concession. Remember God's provision for divorce in Deuteronomy 24? What did Jesus say about divorce? They asked Jesus, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and send the wife away? He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it had not been this way. Same with slavery. From the beginning, that was not God's plan, but God allows these things because of the hardness of people's hearts, and that's what we mean by God giving concession in certain things, because of people's sinful character. Concession means that which is not God's best for a righteous people, but what God must allow for unrighteous people. So how is slavery a concession for sinners? Well, there are a lot of unmotivated, uneducated people in this world who will not organize work for themselves. And oftentimes those who do organize the work have unreasonable demands on their workers. You know, before the Industrial Revolution, before welfare and food stamps and Social Security, if it wasn't for the institution of indentured servanthood, many people would not survive. You know, sure, there were abuses, but it was an economic necessity given the sinful condition of man. You know, the president of Zimbabwe, a number of years ago, took all of the land away from the landowners and divided it among the people. Guess what happened? Food shortages. People starved. The communists did this when they took over Russia after the Bolshevik Revolution. And like in the book of Animal Farm, they killed the farm owner. And they gave the farms to the peasants. And from 1920 to 1921, 5 million Russians died of starvation. So they didn't know how to run the farms. Everyone can't run a business. Everybody doesn't want to run a business. So this is really Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about the present result to keep many people alive. And remember the context. There's a famine in Egypt, and the people would never have saved their grain, but what does the king do? He forces everybody to save grain. He makes everybody work for him. Sure, that's unfair, but it was necessary because of people's unbelief and their stubbornness. And even though they meant it for evil, God turns it around for good. He gets people where they need to be. So really, those who condemn the New Testament for not condemning and overturning slavery immediately really don't know what they're talking about. Until you have an educated, righteous, self-motivated population, complete economic freedom does not work. It's very sad, but it's very true. Now, this doesn't mean we should ignore slavery. We're told in Isaiah chapter 56, we're to break every yoke. So when the conditions become right, we need to help people be free. But we free them by teaching them obedience, not by teaching them disobedience. So the lesson, this lesson of concession is that because of our sin, we often receive less than the best. Not just in this example, many things in life. And it's not because God is cruel. It's all because of our sin. that we don't get the best. So we haven't even gotten to the first few words of this text, have we? Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. What does that mean? Why did Paul include the phrase according to the flesh? Some New Testament theology here that your earthly position is different from your heavenly position. Truly, you're not a slave to anyone, truly. These are only masters on earth, on the fleshly plane, not the spiritual plane. And Paul says we're to obey with fear and trembling. You know, Paul goes further than we might expect. Not just obey, but obey with fear and trembling. Now, that's not describing slavish terror, but an anxious eagerness to do the job. For the Christian, the fear of displeasing is greater than the ordinary slave having a fear of punishment. One commentator said it this way, an element of fear enters into all relationships when their essential sacredness is realized. When you realize the sacredness of relationships and the authorities that God has set up in this world, there is a sense of fear between children obeying parents and the relationship between the husband and the wife and our relationship with the government. It's a respect. And it's not because of our masters. We're doing this because we're serving Christ through our master. Verse 6, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, with good service or goodwill, rendering service as to the Lord and not to men. So it's not that your boss is such an awesome guy. It's that God has established his authority. That's why he gets respect. You say, well, how can it be that God has established my reprobate boss to be my boss? Well, remember, he's just a tool that God has raised up to take care of earthly concerns, just like God raised up Pharaoh to show his glory through Pharaoh, so that he has the headaches of life and you don't. He gets to be involved in the things that God does not want his people entangled in. Let them build the roads. Let them worry about all these other things. Their God is their appetites, their glory is their shame. They set their mind on earthly things, and God uses it for our good. Here's an interesting verse, Ecclesiastes 2:26. For the person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. They're just gatherers and collectors, okay? Zuckerberg, he makes Facebook. Great. Glad he invented it. Glad he put the effort. I give him billions of dollars. I don't care. I'll go on there every once in a while and enjoy his efforts and his work. It doesn't cost me anything directly. So, you know, you just got to look at the people of the world that way. They're just gatherers and collectors, you know. And that's a terrible thing to do if you don't have the Lord. Let them mind the earthly things so that we can set our mind on the heavenly things. Verse 6, not with eye service, emphasizing that we ought not to be fake, just making a show of being a good worker. I really hate this guy and I hate this work, but I'm going to do it. No, we really need to truly want to be helpful and useful. Verse 7, with goodwill, a real regard to our master's interests as if they are ours. Back to that text there. As it says in Jeremiah 29, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare, even though that's talking about Babylon. Verse 8, whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. This is really interesting, that God is going to pay us for all of our work on earth. We're going to be rewarded for everything we do, not just for winning souls. And a lot of times we misunderstand that in the Christian life. We think that we're only going to get rewarded for the spiritual things we do. When we read our Bible, when we pass out gospel tracts. It's really hard to comprehend that God is going to reward us for welding ships and stacking boxes and building scaffolds because it serves his eternal purpose. So we are going to be rewarded for every good thing. So make sure whatever you do for a living is a good thing. Choose an occupation or a business that is useful rather than a business that's just selling vices. Whether slave or free, it says in verse 8, whether you're under someone's authority in this life or you're free, it doesn't affect your heavenly reward in any way. You're going to be paid someday as much as your boss, even more. And our reward is not our earthly paycheck. It's the paycheck that comes from God someday. Besides, since we're the sons of the King, no earthly paycheck can even begin to compensate us for our time. Because our time is not just worth $40 an hour or $100 an hour. It's actually worth like $1 billion an hour because we are God's people. Verse 9, masters do the same thing. Masters must serve God with goodwill, rendering service to God. Give up threatening. How do you motivate people? Do you lead by anger and abuse, or do you lead by love? And remember that you're not the highest authority. You are a servant also of God, and with no partiality. Because there is no partiality with God, you're the same level as your employees. You're both servants of Christ. William Carey, pioneer missionary to India, considered the father of modern missions. You'd think that he went on the mission field and he spent every day reading the Bible and talking to people about Jesus, but no. Like Paul, when he got there, he had to put food on the table and supply for the needs of his family, just like Paul making tents. So he took a job managing an indigo dye plant that employed 90 Indian workers. And rather than that being a liability, I mean, he could have been there working in the indigo plant saying, I really need to be doing witnessing and street preaching, and this is just a big waste of time. But no, because he was there, he was able to learn the language, and he was able to ingratiate himself with the people because they saw him as he worked. And he was able to develop friendships with the people. And so it really helped his ministry. It didn't hurt his ministry. Why does God cause us to work? If we all had trust funds, guess what we would all do? We'd all go run up to the mountain somewhere and isolate ourselves, and we wouldn't have nothing to do with worldly people. But because we have this need to work, and to, it gets us into the world, and it causes us to work in front of other people who are lost. And people who would never talk to us otherwise will talk to us because you're fellow employees. Kind of like when I walk the dog, right? Nobody will talk to me if I'm just a strange guy walking down the street. But if I have a dog, people will come up to me. I'm the best person in the world, especially dog lovers. And they'll talk to me, and I can, well, same way at work. You know, you don't talk to strangers, but at work, you develop relationships, and God has a real plan for getting his people into the world, into the workforce, no matter what we do, so that we can be witnesses for Christ. I'm thinking about John, just as I'm talking here, because John, FedEx, man, you know everybody. You go to every office, right? And so, what an opportunity. You talk to more people than even a pastor gets a chance to talk to. So this is how we're supposed to reach the world. To enter into the sinful world as Christ entered into this world. And so to close with what Jesus said in John chapter 17, Jesus said, I ask you, don't take them out of this world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of this world, even as I'm not of this world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Just because we're in the world doesn't mean we have to live sinful. We can actually live above this world. We can be sanctified even though we're in this world. As you sent me into this world, I also have sent them into this world. And so we imitate Christ. We go into the sinful world. Like Jesus went into the Middle East, the armpit of the world, to bring people to salvation. And so this is why servants obey your masters.